Father God, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you because you have graced your presence with us this morning. We invite you to fill our lives with your abiding presence, and we're thankful and so grateful for the Sabbath day that you have set aside for us. We praise you and we thank you because you are the Father who cares for us. So full of grace, so full of love. This you demonstrated in your Son Jesus. We praise you for your Son Jesus, who has died for us, who has risen, and now is by your right hand. He advocates for us. He shed his blood, a sinless man. And we know, dear Father, that you send us the Spirit too to teach us, to speak to us. And Lord, we know that the Spirit guarantees us by teaching us salvation through Jesus Christ. And we give you all the praise. Lord, your Son has asked, have instructed us, in fact, said, ask in my name. And so this morning we come before your throne of grace, asking in his name, knowing that you have already answered our prayers, or will answer our prayers as we ask this morning. This morning we have a friend who is visiting with us today. His name is Brian. We ask especially that in his journey, that you would charge the angels to watch over him, to keep him safe to his final destination. Draw ever close to him and comfort him and protect him. We uplift to you also, dear Father, our pathfinders who are to be traveling to Camp Arie. We pray that you would be with each of the young people as well as the counselors who are going with them. Keep them safe. Charge the angels again to watch over them. And especially may they learn more about you and draw ever close to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have heard. We praise you and we thank you, dear Father, for our young people who are going to our schools. We pray for them, especially at Bax. And we pray for the teachers there who are leading out in their lives and drawing them ever close to you. We thank you, too, for our young people from Upper Columbia Academy, dear Father. Bless them as they endeavor to study, to know the truth that you have for them as well. Give them strength, give them courage, as they're faced with many difficult things in their lives as well, too. We praise you and we thank you, too, for our friends from Jamaica, Patrick and Curtis. But more importantly, we pray, dear Father, for their families who are back home in Jamaica to keep them safe. And we pray that they will draw ever close to you. This morning, dear Lord, we uplift to you Eric, who will bring us the message. Touch his mind, touch his lip. But above all, dear Lord, allow each of us in the family to tune our hearts to what he has to say. And in terms of the family, dear Father, there's some of us who are discouraged, so we need uplift. So we ask, dear Lord, that you would touch other members of our family, that we can reach out to them to give them uplift. And for those who feel joyous, dear Lord, I pray that they will always glorify your name in how they speak, how they act, and as they make an outreach. Our Father, we pray that you would be with Pastor and his family as he ministers to us in our church. May your Spirit guide them. May your Spirit lead them. And Lord, we pray especially that you would touch each one of our hearts. Because we know at times you put us through the crucibles. The crucibles that we have been studying about. May we be patient. May we depend upon you. May we draw to you, because we know that you will always work it out for the best for us, as long as we keep that connection with you. And so, Lord, I pray especially this morning that you will draw us ever close to you always as we study your word, as we speak to you, and as we share. May your name be glorified. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we praise you and we thank you. Amen.
Job 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?"
Good morning, church family. It's good to see you. So, how many of you enjoyed the Sabbath school lesson about the crucible? Yeah, well, I tell you, Keith, that video just dovetails so nicely with what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about Job. But before we do that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this message today. I believe that it is timely for many of us here. Please make this your message, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Ever been treated unfairly? Oh, come on. Denied the promotion, you know, the raise didn't come your way. Your efforts were exceptional, but passed over again. Anyone had that? Yeah? All right, maybe I'm the only one, right? All right, fairness, you know, is ingrained in us. It's in our way of thinking. Do what's right and you're rewarded, right? Right? I mean, it really is. I mean, that's and it comes from the Torah. I mean, this goes way back. Do what's right and you're rewarded. Do what's wrong and you suffer the consequences. And, you know, we teach this axiom to our children, right? Because we want them to do good. We want them to study hard, get good grades. Get good grades, you get a good job, you know, and have a good future, right? That's what this is all about. I tell this to my patients so they'll wear their CPAPs. And I tell people who smoke to quit smoking so that, you know, trying to get them to quit smoking. And the list goes on. I mean, we tell people to eat better so their cholesterol and heart attacks and all this stuff. And it works really good until it doesn't, right? Some of the healthiest people I know have cancer. I mean, what's with that, right? That's just not right. I mean, yeah, or heart attacks. I mean, they have heart attacks. They have sleep apnea. They have strokes. And the various levels of debilitation and even death. I mean, it's bad news. Life is supposed to be fair. And when it isn't, we query the Almighty. Why? Why me? Why? I was doing your work, right? I'm doing what is right. The book of Job has something to say about this. It's considered, thought to be probably the oldest book in the Bible. Kind of predates or maybe was written by Moses, but you know, it's a long time ago. Some in the Jewish community think that it's kind of a counterpoint to the Torah. So, in a lot of this, the conventional thinking. So what does this old book have to tell us about life and about fairness? does one of the oldest books in the world really still, is it really still applicable to us today? For those of you who haven't opened Job very much, let's take a look at it together. Let's look at Job 1, and we're going to start at the beginning. Job 1:1. So it starts like, do I hear Bible rustlings? All right. Or computer tappings? Yeah. So we're going to go through quite a bit of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job here in pieces. So, in the land of Uz, do we know where that is? Not really. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. By the way, is this a good guy? Oh, man. He's blameless. This is a good guy. I mean, I don't know anyone here can consider themselves blameless, but I mean, this is a good guy, right? I mean, he's got 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he owns 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. That's a lot of sheep and camels. Plus 500 yoke of oxen. That's enough to plow up a lot of fields, right? And he had servants, and the Bible says here in verse 3, he was the greatest man among all people of the East. Here is a man who is righteous and so is deservedly rich, according to the Torah, right? He is helping the poor and is doing what is right. This is a good guy. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their family, their sisters, to eat with them. And when the period of feasting was over and had run its course, Job would actually make arrangements to have them purified. He went out of his way to make sure that his kids were right with God. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned in some way. Maybe they've cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. So far, so good. Life is fair. Here's a man that loves God and is living his best life, like many of us. So as we move on to verse 6, the scene changes. Now we're in the throne room of God. One day, the angels came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Well, before we proceed here, I think it's of value to take a look at these passages from a different perspective. Now, we sometimes miss nuances in Scripture when we look at verses from an SDA or even a Christian perspective. But this book may deserve a deeper look than that, because this is one of the oldest books in history. I mean, it really is old. And in fact, the Jewish tradition may have a little bit more to say. It is so old that it's entwined with Jewish thought and culture. And I think it's important to look at this from the Jewish perspective as well, not just from our current perspective. So with that in mind, you'll indulge me here. In the Christian tradition, Satan is considered an adversary, a fallen angel, the evil, the devil, the personification of evil, right? But in Jewish tradition, it's different. This is not Satan like we think. It's the Satan. Okay? Now, the Satan is a persecuting attorney. Okay? This is not the devil. It's the devil's advocate. Okay? He is a function, not an entity. And so it kind of makes it's a little bit of a different kind of flavor about how you reread. So let's reread this now using this different, the Jewish perspective now. So one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came, the devil's advocate. "Where do you come from?" asked the Lord. Okay? And the Satan said to the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going up and down in it." Then the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? It's a different perspective, right? Replied the Satan, Have you not put a hedge about him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed his work of his hands, and that his flocks and his herds are all spread out throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Not so fast, God. Not so fast. This is a fair-weather believer. He only loves you because you are generous to him. Wow. It's almost like a wager, right? So it happens. Job loses everything. And that is a tough blow. He loses, well, I'm not going to go on the details, but he loses his sheep, he loses his camels, he loses everything he has, including his family. Job's response is, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I will go back. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So there's another conference in heaven. I think this is chapter 2 now, verse 3. Then the Lord said to the Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason whatsoever. Skin for skin, the Satan replied. A man will give everything to save his own life. Now stretch forth your hand and strike his flesh and his bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Fair enough, the Lord said to the Satan. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So the Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now, there are some indications here about what kind of disease Job had. Notice he is relegated to the city dump, or he could have been mourning in sackcloth and ashes. We're not sure. But his wife certainly is keeping her distance. He's ostracized. He has this terrible skin condition. This could very easily have been a bad case of leprosy or something like pemphigus, which is an auto... Pemphigus. All right, doctor. Yeah. So this is an autoimmune problem where the skin layers don't stick together. So they create these big blisters all over, okay, and it can be painful and it's not fun and yeah, anyway, steroids are the answer. But there you go. But back in the day, that would have been something that could have been very similar, miserable disease. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Even his wife has turned against him. Job is totally alone. And he replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Shall we accept only good from God and not the trouble?" But I want to take a step back. Job is not a man of steel. Job isn't made of iron. Job, like many of us, has questions. And he is asking, "Why me, God? I don't get it." And if you look down, he's lamenting. In verse 20, "Oh, why give light to those in misery and life to those who are bitter? They long for death and it won't come. They search for death more eagerly than hidden treasure." When really bad things happen, one of the thoughts is, could I end it? What if I just ended this suffering now? Be done with it. Right? So Job goes on for several verses here. Finally, "I have no peace, I have no quietness, I have no rest, only troubles come. Why is life given to those with no future, those God has surrounded with difficulties?" So Job's friends come to comfort him. And they live quite a ways away. And they're dear friends. They are good friends of Job. And you know because of what they do. They come and they sit with him for 7 days and not say a word. Now, this is a Jewish tradition. This isn't something that they just made up. This actually comes from the, let's see if I can say it right, halacha. No, halacha. There you go. And it's a time when friends will come and mourn with the person who is mourning. And they will just sit until the mourner says something. And Job is, he is in distress. He doesn't say anything for 7 days. 7 days. And finally, on the seventh day, he erupts with the why me, God moment. Curses the day he was born. And this is now his friend's turn to respond. And I'm not going to go into all the friend stuff goes on forever. But let me just sum it up. Okay, there's two rounds of each of the friends giving advice to Job and Job responding to each one of the friends. And then in the end, God has his say. So that's kind of how it goes. And I'm just going to sum up with this because you can really get in the weeds on this one. And we'd be here all afternoon. So his friends are defending the conventional view of morality that comes from the Torah. Okay? If you live in accordance with the will of God, you will have prosperity, rain, health, children. If you do bad things, then bad things will happen. And the Torah is not talking about some ethereal afterlife. The Torah is talking about now. Okay? So his friends are saying, hey, the problem appears that Job is good, but yet bad things are happening to him. So, Job, maybe you aren't as righteous as you thought you were. You have sins you need to work on. Okay, that's basically what his friends are telling him. Now, the tone escalates among the friends. Now, initially, they're pretty gentle, okay? No one is perfect. We all have flaws. Maybe you should work on your issues, right? And Job, he doesn't accept this. He's not having it. He goes, no, I am not that way, right? I have done nothing wrong. So the friends get more and more assertive until at the end they're basically saying, in the history of the world, there has never been anyone who is sinful as you, you know, since repent, you know, and they're really giving it to him. And so, and this kind of, I mean, you can hear their frustration towards the end. I mean, they're really frustrated. And this kind of speaks to the, oftentimes there's also a psychological problem of how support people in a family feel about the member who is in need, right? Is it possible, I say it is possible, to be angry with a loved one who is not getting better, right? We are often overwhelmed by our own sense of impotence. We have no answers. And we face the impossible. There's impossible circumstances, and what do we do? So it's oftentimes it's easy to get frustrated and even angry at the person who's sick because of the frustration that's there. There's a certain comfort in the morality of the conventional thought, right? If bad things happen when we are bad and good things happen when we are good, then we do have a certain peace of mind knowing that the world is orderly and secure. But Job doesn't accept this conventional wisdom. He has been righteous. I've been good. God, I am suffering and I want answers. Right? I mean, he's ever got what you asked for and then it was more than you asked for? Everyone had that? Yeah? No? All right. What's interesting to me is that God cares enough to answer Job. He didn't have to answer him. He could have just left him. But God shows that he cares for you and for me by answering Job's question. Paul has a similar experience. Paul has the experience of the suffering. If you remember, let's look up 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. You pull over your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. And Paul is experiencing that thorn in his flesh. Remember that? I'll wait for a couple moments while we page over. Paul is experiencing He's experiencing difficulties in his life. And the verse says, "So to keep me from becoming proud," this is Paul talking now, "I have been given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud." If everything's going right, if everything's perfect, it's easy to not stay grounded. It's easy to become proud. "Three times I begged the Lord to take it away, and each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast of my weakness, so that the power of Christ can work through me.'" God's answer is, "My grace is all you need. You are made strong with God's power through weakness." And right about now, Job is asking for answers, and there's a big windstorm, and God appears and says, "Here I am. Do you have some questions, Job?" Job is silent. He doesn't ask anything. God already knows. So God takes Job on a National Geographic travel tour all over the place. He looks at space, animals, wonders of nature, and he keeps asking Job, "Hey, what do you think? Can you do better? Got it?" Yeah. At the end, God has good news and bad news for Job. "Your friends were wrong, and you were right. You didn't deserve this." And finally, at the end, Job has one word in response. And one word answer to God. And it's "Ni humdi." That's Hebrew. And it has two possible meanings. First one is, "I am comforted." And the second meaning is, "I regret my words." Job says, "I am good and I suffer. Why?" His friends say, "You are bad, that's why you suffer." God backs Job up and says, "You don't deserve this." But the question remains, why? It just hangs there. How is showing him wonders of nature and the natural world comforting, right? And this is where, you know, the book of Job is kind of a deliberately gray book, as far as I'm concerned. It doesn't give you, bam, this is it, or, you know, it gives you some room for thought. And this is kind of like Jonah. Doug did the series on Jonah. At the end, you're not really sure. Did he really figure it out, right? I mean, not really, no. You know, well, here it leaves us in some amount of suspense. And there have been about three different ways, as I was looking at this, I found three different ways of thinking. And some have stronger points than others. And some of all of these may be right. But there are three different ways of looking at this that could give comfort to those who are reading this book. So, number one, God is trying to show Job the complexity and the interrelationship of the universe. We exist in two dimensions. We are isolated as individuals in the universe, and we are actors in a cosmic stage. We have a walk-on part in a million-page play, and we have one sheet. Right? So, my page may say, "Go on stage, break your leg." And you might question the director of the play and say, "Hey, you know, what is this? I don't want this," right? But the events that befall us may not have anything to do with our identity or our cosmic value or anything else. We are simply cogs in a larger piece, in a larger process. And these are really beyond any human comprehension. It's just a piece of a large play. That's one thought. Another thought is, Job has a question of why it is happening. His friends say, "You are sinful." God says Job is right. He makes Job's question of why that much stronger. God is not going to answer the question at all. However, God is telling Job that, "I just want you to know that I am here, and that you, and that as you walk through the tunnel of life, I am here so that you can feel my presence. I am here to give you hope, to give you courage, and to give you strength during your suffering. This is the experience of Jesus, after all. I mean, God didn't stop his suffering, right? The third one, and probably my favorite interpretation, and this is the reason I think that Job is the oldest book and has persevered down through the ages. Okay? Job is the story of all of us. Okay? Job is the story of all of us. Every one of us comes into the world without anything, and we leave without anything. In the process, we will lose all our possessions, we will lose our health, we will lose our family. We will lose everything, and we'll leave this world entrusted to the God who made us. This story is the story of every person in the world. Okay? And the question is, will I trust God with my life or not? Okay? That's my personal favorite. The book of Job is not about giving us specific answers, but about trusting that there are reasons and trusting there are answers even during troubled times. God gives us the ability to grow and to cope and become better people as a result of our trials. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Christopher Reeve, who knows who Christopher Reeve is? Superman, right? Superman, he was handsome, he was successful, he was rich. He had made movies. I mean, the guy, he had a beautiful wife. I mean, the world was at his feet until he had a terrible equestrian accident, and he was left a quadriplegic. Christopher Reeve couldn't move anything. I mean, he was stuck in a wheelchair for the rest of his life, and he contemplated, you know, suicide, but he couldn't even do that himself. He was that debilitated. His wife said, you know, if you want me to kill you, I will, but we need to talk about this overnight. And she talked him out of it. His life had purpose. It had meaning. And he could make a difference in a world, even as a quadriplegic. And later on in life, after he had had some time to kind of do some of these other things, he said, I would not wish this suffering on anybody. But he liked the person he became much more than the person he was. He said, I was egotistical, focused on success, money, power, popularity. The person I became cared about others, was inspired by others, and was interested in helping others. That was Christopher Reeve. Another example is Leon Fletcher. How many of you know Leon Fletcher is? I thought so. I didn't know who he was either. All right. He's a classical concert pianist from the 1980s. Developed and was just phenomenal. Guy was just really, really quite exceptional. Performed all over the world. He developed a repetitive motion injury in his right hand to the point where he couldn't play the piano in his right hand. He could play the left hand fine, but his right hand was useless. He searched for treatment all over the world, finding nothing. And finally, in despair, depression, careers over, once again, contemplating suicide. You'll see this, it's a common theme, right? Eventually, he became a teacher, and he was a wonderful teacher. Learned to experience this from his music from a different angle. 25 years later, some techniques in deep tissue massage were developed. And after a long discussion with his wife, she convinced him to actually go and get this taken care of. And he did, and miraculously, his right hand was useful again. He said, when I was a performer, my life was all about me. I got the glory. I got the fame. I got the prestige. But God did not want me to be that person, that egotistical person. He wanted me He wanted my joy to be other people's joy. And when I learned that lesson, God gave me my hand back. Okay. So how does this apply to my life? You know, when life doesn't go my way, and I can't believe that Keith, this was just what we saw in the, I couldn't believe it. I'm like, wow. When life doesn't go my way, I have a choice. Okay. I can be bitter, resentful, angry, hopeless. I can even contemplate suicide, and some people have, right? Or I can live life with hope and resilience and optimism and in service for others. I can learn from my disappointments in life to feel the pain that others feel so I can empathize with them, so I can become a better person, a greater person, and I can have a better glimpse of God. This is the closing song we're going to have is a song that a church in Agate used to sing at the end of church, and it's particularly was meaningful to Michelle and I as we had some very difficult times in Guam. We had a clinic shooting where several people died, and we had another friend that was killed in a car accident, and it was all in a very short amount of time. It was very, and this song does give some solace to that. So I thought we'd share that. It was kind of appropriate. So may the peace of the Lord. Oh, please stand. May the peace of God surround you. May his light direct your path. May the Spirit lead and guide you as the weeks and months go past. May your soul be blessed. May your joy be full of the love that his light brings. As you obey his call, remember most of all you're a child of the King. Peace of the Lord go with you. Peace of the Lord go with you. May His Spirit rest within you to comfort and befriend you. He is right beside you to constantly remind you. Peace of the Lord go with you. Peace of the Lord go with you. May His Spirit rest within you to comfort and befriend you. He is right beside you to constantly remind you. You're a child of the King.
Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are so thankful that you control our lives. We are grateful that we are in the hollow of your hand, that you give us hope and resilience and optimism and purpose. Please help me. Please help us to be more focused on you and to help others to know you in a better way. Go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing that chorus one more time.
May the peace of the Lord go with you. The peace of the Lord go with you. May His Spirit rest within you to comfort and befriend you. He is right beside you to constantly remind you.